Our speaker this morning was born in Salt Lake, but as a young man, the turn of the century, moved to Canada with his folks. He served in the Canadian Army during World War I as a major in active combat in Europe, became stake president of the Lethbridge Stake in Canada, later moved to Salt Lake, where he was president of the Granite Stake. During World War II, was coordinator of LDS servicemen. And we also had the honor of having him on our faculty as a professor of religion. We are honored this morning by having him accept our invitation to speak. I know that when he has finished that you will be very happy for his kindness in coming here. His youngest son was a pilot lost in a flight north of England during the Second World War. His daughter, Mary Firmage, living here, and his wife, whom we are happy to have in the audience this morning. I'm happy to introduce to you Elder Hugh B. Brown, now an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve.
President Wilkinson, knowing something of my habits of late in Canada in drilling for oil, whispered in my ear that this morning, if I didn't strike oil in 15 minutes, I was to stop boring. I really like you better, folks, when your faces are stretched horizontally rather than vertically. Sometimes we tell a story in order to get our equilibrium. Sometimes we tell it because we can't think of anything else. Speaking of stories, a man told his wife one time the old story about the dirty window. She said she didn't understand it. He says, it doesn't matter, you wouldn't see through it. And she didn't get the point, and she tried to tell the same story to her ladies' club. She says, did you ever hear the story about the window you couldn't see through? They said, no. She said, well, it was too dirty to tell. It's really a very great thrill to me to be on the campus of the BYU again. To hear that glorious chorus, to see this wonderful student body, to greet again the members of the faculty. One thing I notice, though student bodies may come and go, the faculty, you can finish that. A few weeks ago, I was over in Reno, Nevada. Not for the usual purpose, but I was there holding a conference. And at the close of the conference, we were asked to dedicate the Institute of Religion, which adjoins the University of Nevada. President Wilkinson and Brother Barrett were supposed to be present. However, they were flying high that morning, and they didn't land until they got to Sacramento. And we were left alone to take care of that dedicatory service. At the close of the service, a man from the university asked me a question, which I'd like you as a student body to consider for a few moments this morning. He said, tell me, why do you Mormons insist on bringing your religion to our campuses? Why do you build these institutes of religion and the buildings for your seminaries? And then he made a comment about it He said, in my opinion, religion should be taught in the home and in the church. And the curriculum of most universities is heavy enough without your imposing that upon the students. I'm wondering if you wouldn't like to consider that for a minute and then sometime in the future find some answers to the question as to why we do that. First, perhaps we should think for a moment on what we mean by religion. There are very many definitions, but I like what Dr. Bennion has recently given us. That religion is not only a way of life, it is a special way of life. Religion has to do with man's relationship to God, with man's worship of God. It has to do with man's understanding of himself. Now, I quite appreciate the fact that in our universities we are attempting to train the whole man and to teach the whole truth. But I'm quite persuaded that no man can get a full concept of the whole truth. And furthermore, that no man can fully appreciate any fragment of truth until he has some dim awareness, at least, of its relationship to the whole. I'd like to read for just a minute from Mr. Justice Robert Jackson. He was the prosecutor of war criminals at Nuremberg, Germany, and he made this statement. He pointed out the strange paradox that modern society needs to fear only educated men. The primitive peoples of the earth, he said, constitute no menace. The most serious crimes against civilization can be committed only by educated and technically competent people. We need not only good education, but it must be consciously directed through the development of high ethical ideals. Germany was one of the best educated nations. Her universities attracted large numbers of graduate students from other countries. She had a larger percentage of scholars with a PhD or its equivalent than any other country. Yet it was Germany that harbored a Dachau, a Buchenwald, and supported a completely immoral regime. Some concept of what is desirable and significant in life is implicit in all education. Now, as we think of this subject of teaching religion as we go along, and as we try to integrate into the educational processes of the day, something which has to do directly with God and with man's origin and his purpose and his possible destiny. I say, as we begin to think this thing through, does it not seem to you, you students, that you would be poor indeed if it were not for the training you get in your home, in your church, in the seminaries and the institutes, and in this glorious BYU? Think for a moment of what would be lost to you without these soul-filling and soul-developing experiences. We're reminded that in my lifetime, and to you that's a very long time, to me, most of the time is gone. But in my lifetime, there's been a tremendous change in the educational picture of our country. In the first place, there's been an increase of tenfold in the students in the higher institutions of higher learning. This increase in the number of students has called for an increase of the number of colleges and universities and institutions under various auspices. And that, in turn, has called for a division of courses, of subject matter, and that has brought us to specialization. And we have specialists and need them Someone has said that specialization is so important to increased knowledge, so essential for scientific advance, but sometimes so stunting to large-mindedness, and so fatal to the grasp of the whole truth, which is the real truth. Whitehead said, specialization tends to trivialize the teaching profession. Further, we have, he said, our successful modern American. That strange, absurd, pathetic, conquering Hamlet of the modern world, with his catchwords and his motor cars, with a score of platitudes on life and a score of unrealized desires in his heart. These are comments of others, not of myself, and they're comments that I think are worthy of our consideration. When you look back and realize that our higher institutions of learning were formerly and primarily, the time of the beginning of our country, religious institutions. They were sponsored by churches, and religion was a very definite part of the curricula. We've gotten long ways from that now. We have, and I think wisely, insisted upon separation of church and state. It is not possible for us to teach religion in the institutions that are supported by public funds. But the question arises, is it necessary to teach it at all? That's the question of my friend in Reno. One writer likened the present-day curriculum, and this is another writer's arraignment and not my own, but there's some things about it I like. He likened it to a cafeteria where unnumbered intellectual delicacies are strung along a moving belt for individual choice without benefit of dietary advice or caloric balance. There's danger of obesity, mental indigestion, malnutrition, and even pernicious anemia. Now I say that is an arraignment that I did not make. This attempted brief answer to the question of my friend is not a criticism of present-day institutions, but rather a humble attempt to see whether or not there is room in the great process of educating our youth for teaching them something of the very fundamentals of life. And I submit to you that there is not only room for it, there is a crying need for it. Our world today is crying pitiably for the fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you young men and young women are going to need, you need today, in order to meet the hazards and the uncertainties of tomorrow, you need that kind of training that will result in the deeper and purer character, in unimpeachable integrity, fidelity, honesty, idealism. You will need these things as you go forward. And as I think of the world as I have found it to be in my travels abroad, and as I think of the conditions that exist in other nations, as I think of what happened during two world wars where I had some part to take, as I think of what I've heard among men in uniform, as I have seen them meet and overcome or fail in the battle which they have had in life under the conditions that exist when nations go to war. I say, as I consider these things, I'm becoming more concerned daily that my sons and my grandsons shall be exposed to that kind of religious education that will do something to them internally, that will give them poise and power and strength and faith. Personally, I thank God, my dear fellow students, I thank God from the bottom of my heart for what the church has done for the youth of Zion. As has been indicated, it was my privilege to see the men in uniform exposed to all the downdrag of military experience. It was my privilege to see them react. It was my privilege to note the fruits of religious education. May I illustrate what I mean in just a word? It became my duty to go up from London to near Liverpool, to a large military camp on one occasion. I sent word ahead Saturday night that I'd be there Sunday morning. I sent the word to the chaplain who was in charge of the area. When I arrived just outside of a hut where we're going to hold our meeting, there were 75 servicemen, LDS. Quite a number of them were in battle dress, which indicated they were just leaving for or returning from the continent on bombing missions. The chaplain said to me, "I'm very happy to tell you, Mr. Brown, that there are 75 men here and there are only 76 Mormons in this camp. The other boys in the hospital." He said, "I have more than 600 men of my denomination in this camp. You had less than 24 hours notice and you have 75 out of 76 present. I can't get 75 to come to my church if I advertise for 6 months." I do not say that in a spirit of criticism of another church. The man was very frank in his statement. And when we went into the meeting, I didn't know any of the boys by name. But I said, "How many are there here that's been on mission?" And a great many hands went up, considering the number present. I said, "How many of you have been through seminary or institutes of religion at home?" And a great many hands were raised. And I asked for the number of elders present. And I think with those three questions, I had a show of hands of everybody there. And then, taking a chance, I admit, I said, "Will you and you and you and you come up and administer the sacrament? And will you come and lead the music? And who is there here can play one of these portable organs?" And several hands went up. And the boys came up. And one of the men who was administering the sacrament was dressed in battle dress. And as he knelt, he said, "Oh God, the Eternal Father." And then his voice broke. He paused, I think, for a full minute. And then he went on and blessed the bread. Breaking the thread of my story for a minute, I'd like to tell you this, that I went to that boy after the meeting. I said, "What's the matter, lad? What choked you up?" "Well, sir," he said, "less than 3 hours ago, I was flying back from Germany on a bombing mission. My tail assembly was pretty well shot away. One of my engines was out. My two comrades were dead. It didn't look like it was possible for me to get across that channel. And remembering things I learned at home, in seminary, in Sunday school, at home and in the church, I looked up and I said, 'Oh God, please come to my assistance.'" He said, "Sir, I hadn't mentioned God's name since then until I mention it here on my knees. And I just had to stop long enough to say thank you, God." Well, we went on with our meeting. I said, will you come and speak? Will you and you? These boys came up. I want to tell you, young people, I've attended meetings in the Salt Lake Tabernacle and in the Salt Lake Temple and other temples and other places throughout the church. And I've heard the best speakers in the church. But if you'd like to hear the gospel preached from way down deep in the souls of men, you call them from a group like that without any notice, and ask them to preach the gospel and tell what they believe. There was a spirit in that meeting which moved my friend, the chaplain, so deeply that he turned after the meeting and said, this is the greatest experience of my life. Brothers and sisters, that was Mormonism in action. That was the result of religious training in youth. That is the thing we need. We need to teach religion too, because there is in the soul of every man some dim awareness, at least, of a relationship between him and God. There is what someone has said, has called the surmise of the soul, the invincible surmise. And the soul of these young men and women, you, my friends, are aware of something within you that is calling for sustenance. You have come to realize that you are more than just an intellect to be trained. You are a soul to be developed and given growth and sustenance to. I repeat, there is in all of us a sort of invincible surmise with relation to the meaning and the purpose and the origin and the destiny of man. I like what George Santayana said. O world, thou choosest not the better part. It is not wisdom to be only wise and on the inner vision close the eyes. It is wisdom to believe the heart. Columbus found the world and had no chart save that which faith deciphered in the skies. To trust the soul's invincible surmise was all his science and his only art. Our knowledge is as a torch of smoky pine, lighting our footsteps, but one step ahead, across a void of mystery and dread. Bid then the eternal light of faith to shine, by which alone the human heart is led unto the thinking of the thought divine. Why do we need these institutions on or near the campuses of the high schools and universities of our land? Why do we need the BYU? Why do we need religion? I repeat, the pitiable cry of the world today for something upon which the people of the world can stand with firmness and with assurance. The need of the world today for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Young men, young women, I bring to you from the very core of my heart a testimony that has been burned into my soul under adverse conditions as well as fortuitous, a testimony that God lives, that He is a reality, and furthermore, that He is my Father. A testimony that there is something of Him in me. And that therefore I may become like Him. Because any seed may become like that from which it came. You individually, sons and daughters of God, need to grasp the significance of your own lives. It is not only a matter of being trained in the academic courses that are presented in the various universities. It is primarily a matter of learning something of life and of its purposes. It is primarily a matter of religion, because religion, after all, is no longer a peripheral or incidental subject. It is the very queen of sciences. And this is true not because the church says so, or because it has been imposed upon us by superstition or tradition of the past. It is true because of the very nature of reality. Why then do we need religion to be taught in these institutions? Because it's impossible to teach it in the schools. Impractical, and it would be unwise. But because of that fact, we're not justified in neglecting our youth. And I submit to you, who before very long will be the parents of group, in the next few years there will be a group here who are your children. And you are going to have to make the decision as to what kind of education they get. And as to what opportunities you will make available to them for their own development and growth. Yes, young people, I have found God, my Father. And through experiences that are too sacred to relate, I have come personally to know, not to think, not to believe. I have come to know that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is my personal Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's my friend. What's true of me is true of all of us. It is well then for us to consider the subjects to which we're going to give our time. Be efficient, become proficient, become educated, but try if you can to get a concept of the whole truth as it relates to the whole man. I'm aware that no human mind can encompass the whole truth, but I'm also aware that no mind can properly understand any fragment of truth unless he has some awareness of its relationship to the whole truth. And so with our specialization, with our academic training, and with anything else that comes into our lives, let us devote ourselves to the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For they are not the periphery. They are the very center and circumference of life and of education, and therefore are the most important things we have. Thank God for the BYU. For its increasing numbers of students, for the wisdom of it, the leaders of the church in appropriating large sums of money to sustain it and to enlarge it. Let us in humility bow our heads with gratitude expressed to God our thanks for the restoration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the concept that has come through that restoration, that the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth, that a man cannot be saved in ignorance, that we are saved no faster than we gain knowledge. And let us leave with the concept But gaining of knowledge in specific things, incidental things perhaps at times, is not enough. Help us, O God, to come to know Thee and to appreciate our relationship to Thee. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.